I reckon, like, if you're picking an animal for yourself, you probably pick something, you know, that, or if other people were picking an animal for you, you hope it's something that's a little bit flattering. Like, you, you know, like a lion. A lion's pretty good. I wouldn't mind if someone said, you know, I'm a dragon. That'd be kind of good, but I've got no idea why I'd be a dragon. So I just wanted to, or here was where I was going to have my joke, or bronze stallion. Although I think that was a self-designation. I'll talk about that later. But in this chapter, Jesus calls us sheep. Right, here's a cute photo of Jenny with sheep. Hannah with sheep at the Newcastle show. Oh. There you go. Little fluffy lambs. She loves them. She could have sat there all day patting the bar-bars. she loves them. Now, Jesus calls us sheep. Now, why sheep? Now, sheep is actually a pretty common biblical metaphor for people. As far as I can tell, the first time it comes up in the Bible is Numbers chapter 27, verse 15 to 17. So the context is God has just told Moses that Moses is going to die. Israel is soon to enter the promised land, but Moses himself won't go in the land. He's led God's people for 40 years, but he is about to die. And so Moses pleads with God. He says, he appeals to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the community who will go out before them and come back in before them, and who will bring them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's community won't be like sheep without a shepherd. Won't be like sheep without a shepherd. You see what Moses is saying there? He's saying, look, I'm about to die. God, will you please appoint another leader for your people? And God answers that prayer and appoints Joshua to succeed Moses. See, why is the metaphor of sheep used there? And I think a number of places throughout the Bible. It's because God's people need a leader. They need a shepherd. Now, there's two reasons why God's people need a shepherd. That is, if they don't have a shepherd, they won't know where to go. That's the first reason. If they don't have a shepherd, they won't know where to go. Sheep tend to flock together. And they have a tendency to follow a leader, whether that leader is a shepherd or perhaps a ram or an older ewe that's sort of been put in among the young flock. And if you remove the leader, then the sheep are confused and distressed because they don't know where to go. Here in Numbers 25, verse 17, Moses says they need a leader who will go out before them, who will come back in before them, who will bring them out and bring them in. They need someone to show them the way. Now, shepherding in ancient Israel was a little bit different to shepherding sheep farming in Australia. In Australia, the farmer drives the sheep from behind with a horse or with dogs. But shepherds in Israel led their sheep from the front. They'd go before them and they called their sheep with their voice. And Moses says, God, your people need someone who will go before them and show them the way. The second reason God's people need a shepherd is because sheep are defenseless. Sheep are, you know, in a world of predators and prey, sheep are definitely on the prey side of the equation. See, they don't have any really effective defense strategy except to run, and compared to some of their predators, they don't even do that very well. So a flock of sheep need a shepherd to protect them, from attacks. And at night, the sheep will be kept secure in a walled or fenced enclosure so predators can't come in and get them. See, while the metaphor of sheep might be a bit endearing, because sheep are kind of cute and fluffy, it's not necessarily all that flattering. At least it's not that flattering to Australians. In fact, I don't know if you've thought about this, but Australians use the word sheep, that metaphor of sheep, as an insult. So if you were to say to a group of people, oh, you're all a bunch of sheep, what do you mean? You mean, oh, you don't think for yourselves. You just follow what someone else is doing. And we say that as an insult. Australians, we Aussies, we like to think of ourselves as independent, as self-made people. We make up our own rules, we live our own lives, we follow our own paths. I don't have any leader but myself. That's how Australians like to think. But I want to ask you, how realistic is that self-assessment? How realistic is it? See, I think the reality is two things, which will come up on the screen. I think the reality is two things. Firstly, we do all follow others. And secondly, we all need to follow others. So firstly, we all do follow others. Every single one of us, if you're to be honest about this, every single one of us has been moulded by our upbringing, by our parents, by our grandparents, by our teachers. You've been shaped by them. The influence may have been good, it may have been bad. You may be consciously imitating, you may be unconsciously imitating, you may even be reacting against some of the things that have been some of the influences in your life, but you've been shaped by them. You are a child of your upbringing. I don't know how many times I speak when just wandering around uni talking to students, I meet someone who is an atheist, and the stereotype of an atheist, we like to think atheists, well, they must be independent thinkers. They haven't just been indoctrinated by their parents, they think for themselves. And yet, the number of times I speak to an atheist and they say, well, that's just what, my family, we didn't have any religion and I just kind of grew up not believing anything. And it's not that they've thought for themselves, it's just that they're imitating their parents. We are all shaped by our influences. We're instructed by teachers. We're taught, we're dependent on teachers to impart information to us. We're influenced by our friends. We're led by our peer group. We learn to love the things that our friends love. If we didn't follow others, then our televisions and our radios wouldn't be, and our magazines wouldn't be full of advertisements. But why is advertising such a big industry? Because we are influenced by others, willingly or unwillingly. And secondly, I want to say actually, not just that we do follow others, but we need to follow others. When it comes to exam time, if you kind of opt for a fend for yourself strategy, I don't think it's going to go all that well for you. Now, sure, you may decide, well, I'm not going to turn up to lectures because I don't really learn anything there, but you are going to have to read a book or look at some notes or do something or you will fail the exam. You need someone else. You need to follow someone else. In fact, why are you even here at uni if you don't think you need to follow someone else in your learning for life? On the sporting field, we follow others. If you don't listen to your coach or your captain in a team sport, then the team will fail. In the workplace, if you don't pay attention to your boss, if you say, no, I'm an independent man, I don't listen to anyone else, if you ignore your team leader or your department manager, then it's just going to be conflict and sooner or later you'll lose your job. When you get sick, do you think, oh, no, I'll overcome this sickness by myself, or if it's something trivial, maybe, but if it's serious, what do? You go to a doctor because you need help from someone else. See, the thing is, I don't think sheep is all that inaccurate a metaphor when it comes to humans. Like it or not, we do all follow others, and indeed, we need to follow others. We all have leaders, we all need leaders. So the question is, are they good ones? And if it's the case that we have leaders and need leaders just in everyday life, how much more is that true when it comes to spiritual matters? That is, to our relationship with God. This, of course, is the primary way that the Bible defines this metaphor. How much more true is it when it comes to our relationship with God? In our world, there are thousands of different ideas about God. There are different religions. Do you really think that on your own, you just thinking about God, uninfluenced by anyone else, you, of all people, will come up with the truth? Well, the Bible says, no, that's not true. Actually, we only know God if he reveals himself to us. We need God to guide us into the truth about God. Or what about when it comes to death and judgment day? Do you think that you, on your own, can withstand the judgment day? Can you, on your own, overthrow death? Can you defeat the devil? See, without a shepherd to guide us, we don't know the truth, we don't know where to go, and we're defenceless against our enemies, sin, the devil, death, judgment. Whether or not the sheep metaphor is flattering, it's realistic. So the question is, do you have a good shepherd? And particularly as we come to this chapter, John chapter 10, can you trust Jesus to be your shepherd? not just a shepherd, but the shepherd. Now let me make a couple of observations about John chapter 10 as a whole. I think there are three on your outline, but I'm going to focus on two for the time being. John chapter 10, at least the passage that we read, verses 1 to 21, there are three sections. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus gives an illustration. That's what it's called in verse 6, an illustration, a figure of speech. In verses 7 to 10, there's this phrase that's repeated twice, I am the door, or I am the gate. And verses 11 to 18, this phrase that's repeated twice, I am the good shepherd. So there are three sections, 1 to 6, 7 to 10, 11 to 18. And the thing they have in common is this theme of sheep, of shepherding, and the welfare of the sheep. However, the second point I want to make about chapter 10 as a whole is that the three sections aren't really neatly tied together. There are some parts in the Gospels you might be familiar with where Jesus tells a parable and then he goes on to explain that parable, like he does it in Mark chapter 4 when he's talking about the parable of the sower. He gives the parable and then the explanation of the parable. And we might be tempted to try and read John chapter 10 that way, verses 1 to 5 as the parable and then the next bit as the explanation. But if you do, it doesn't quite work. You'll be left scratching your head asking questions like, how can Jesus be both the door and the shepherd? Or in chapter 10, verse 3, in this illustration, Jesus mentions a doorkeeper, but there's no mention of a doorkeeper anywhere else in the chapter, so who's the doorkeeper? Chapter 2, the one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Sorry, verse 2, the one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. But then in verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. That is, the image there is of the sheep entering through the door. These sections don't fit neatly together as parable and explanation, but what it is, there's this theme of shepherding that binds the whole section, the whole chapter together. So let's have a look at it in a bit more detail. I want to suggest in those three sections, Jesus says three things about himself. First, verses 1 to 6, he says, I am the familiar voice. I am the familiar voice. Although he doesn't use those exact words, that's my summary of it. I am the familiar voice. Look at verse 1. I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And there's here in these verses, Jesus makes this contrast between two types of people, both of whom are seeking access to the sheep. On the one hand, there are thieves and robbers. They come with dishonest intent. They come in by stealth and treachery, not using the door. But on the other hand, there is the shepherd. He approaches the flock openly. He enters through legitimate means. He goes on to say, he calls his sheep by name. Verse 3, the doorkeeper opens the door for him and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. They'll never follow a stranger. Instead, they'll run away from him because they don't recognise the voice of a stranger. Now, when Jesus gave this illustration, two things were going on. Now, on the one hand, Jesus is tapping into a whole host of Old Testament background where the leaders of God's people are called shepherds. Now, I don't think I've got Ezekiel 34. This is one of a number of passages. It's going to come up on the screen. We won't read through it. But in verses 1 to 5 there, God prophesies, says to Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, that is the leaders of Israel, because they have been abusing the flock. You know, you eat the fat, you wear the wool, butcher the fattened animals, you don't tend to the flock, you've not strengthened the weak, and so on. The leaders of Israel have been mistreating God's people. And so in the next slide, in verses 10 to 15, God says, this is what I'm doing, I'm against you shepherds, and I myself am going to shepherd the flock. I myself, God himself, will tend for the flock and lead them, search for them, tend for them with good pasture, verse 14. And then He goes on to say later as well, so we've got this idea of God as the shepherd of his people, but the next slide in verse 23 and 24, God also says, I will appoint over them a single shepherd, my servant David. So there's this Old Testament background where the leaders of God's people are shepherds. It can be kind of human leaders, priests and kings and so on. It can be God himself as the shepherd of his people, or it can be the promised Messiah, God's servant David, whom he will send. And Jesus is tapping into this, when Jesus uses this shepherd sheep metaphor, he's tapping into all that background. But the second thing Jesus is doing, second thing Jesus is doing is giving a commentary on what had just happened in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Jesus had met a man who'd been blind from birth, and Jesus spoke to the man, and he said to the man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so there's this blind man, he hasn't seen Jesus, but he hears Jesus' voice, and he obeys. He goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, and he receives his sight. He can see again. And then the Pharisees summon this man and interrogate him. And the opinion of the Pharisees, you can see that in chapter 9, verse 16, their opinion about Jesus is, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. So what's the Pharisees' opinion? Well, Jesus can't be from God because he healed you on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath. But people are divided. Others are saying, verse 16, how can a sinful man perform such signs? And indeed, that's what the blind man himself concludes. He says, look at 9 verse 32, throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. And so what's the outcome? Pharisees are saying he can't be from God because he healed on the Sabbath. Blind man saying, well, he must be from God, otherwise how could he heal me? And the outcome is, verse 34, the Pharisees say you're born entirely in sin. And they threw him out. That is, they threw him out of the synagogue. They threw him out of the synagogue. See, the Pharisees, they were a sect that had control of the synagogue. Synagogues were where Jews would gather each Saturday, each Sabbath, to worship God and to hear his law. And this formerly blind man is expelled from the synagogue. He's excluded from the community of the Jews and from Jewish religion. Why? Because he believed in Jesus. Well, the end of chapter 9, Jesus then finds the man, and the blind man sees Jesus then and says, I believe in you, Lord. Now, Jesus, with his illustration in chapter 10, what's he doing? Well, on the one hand, he's saying, you Pharisees, you leaders of God's people, you who control the synagogues where God's people are instructed, you're like thieves and robbers. You're like the bad shepherds of Ezekiel 34. You should have been guiding God's people. Instead, you're abusing them. But now Jesus himself, he says, I have come to the sheep pen of Judaism. And what's Jesus doing? Verse 2, he enters by the door. Verse 3, he calls his sheep by name and they hear his voice. And he leads them out. And when he brings them all outside, he goes ahead of them and his sheep follow him. See, Jesus is saying he's come to the sheep pen, he's calling his sheep by name, they recognise his voice and they follow him. This is just what the blind man had done, isn't it, in chapter 9. And called him out as he had been expelled from the synagogue. In the talk yesterday, we don't have time for today, but we watched a little video where a shepherd gets three children, or I think they're probably about 11 or 12 years old, or maybe young teenagers, to call out to his sheep who are in the pen. And they go up to the pen, they make these calls, and the sheep, they just completely ignore it. And then the shepherd goes, and he calls out, and the sheep, immediately their ears prick up. They look. And then a few at first, then all together, start running towards the shepherd. See, that sheep recognise the voice of their shepherd. And Jesus is saying, my sheep, like the blind man in chapter 9, they recognise my voice. They recognise the authority of Jesus' voice. He calls, he commands, and they follow, they obey. They recognize the security of the shepherd's voice, even though they might be excluded from the community of others, or cast out as the blind man was. Jesus, the shepherd, provides a haven that is welcome and safe and trusted. And friends, I want to suggest this is a great encouragement for those of us who are engaged in mission, whether it's preaching the gospel here at university, as many of you do, or elsewhere, wherever that might be. This is a great encouragement for us. Take it to heart. Jesus' sheep will hear his voice. They'll recognise his voice. They know the familiar voice of the shepherd. When we go up to speak to someone about Jesus, we can't tell in advance how they're going to respond. We don't know just from looking at them whether they're one of Jesus' sheep or not. But we can be confident that Jesus' sheep will recognise his voice, and they will follow and they will believe. Take encouragement from this. The second thing Jesus says about himself in verses 7 to 10 is, I am the door to life. I am the door to life. Look at verse 7. So Jesus said again, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. Now, verse 7 takes us a bit by surprise, because we probably expect Jesus to say, I am the shepherd, which he does say in verse 11. But that we expect him to say that, but instead he says, I am the door. And also strikes us a bit odd, because Jesus contrasts the door with the thieves and robbers, which is a bit of an odd contrast, but that's what he does. And he says, all who come before are the thieves and robbers. But the sheep didn't listen to them. So they listened to the voice of the shepherd. They didn't listen to these thieves and robbers. Now, who did Jesus have in mind? Well, he says all who came before. Maybe he's using a bit of hyperbole, because I think quite clearly he doesn't have in mind Old Testament prophets who did speak the truth from God. But perhaps he had in mind false people like the Pharisees. Perhaps he had in mind false messiahs. At this stage in Israel's history, every so often, someone would arise who either claimed to be the Messiah or was hailed as the Messiah. That is, that promised descendant of David that we saw mentioned in Ezekiel 34. And when that happened, it tended to follow a fairly predictable pattern. This so-called Messiah would gather a bit of a following, and then he'd lead a violent or bloody uprising, and bloody uprising against Rome, and both the Messiah himself and all his followers would be brutally slaughtered. Well, whatever Jesus had in mind, Jesus contrasts himself with those kind of religious leaders who came only to steal and kill and destroy, who didn't bring life but death, who didn't care for the flock but abused it. And he says, I have come not to bring death, I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. Life in abundance, life that is truly life, full life. Now, surely this is something every single person wants, isn't it? Life in abundance. Everyone wants this. And if you think Jesus is the door to life, you will enter through him. Could this be true? Could Jesus really be the door to life? I reckon many Aussies will think, well, no, actually just the opposite. I mean, if I enter by Jesus, well, he's just going to enslave me with rules and restrictions and stop me from having fun. Isn't that what Jesus is like? Not life, but that sounds like death to me. But is that really the case? But what do you think the abundant life would look like? I went last week to the first meeting of the Atheist Society at uni, and they were planning their AGM, like their first kind of large-scale meeting. And they were trying to talk about what ideas can we have for what we're going to do at our AGM. And someone came up with this suggestion. Let's have some food, let's watch some movies, and let's get drunk. And let's have some food, let's watch some movies, let's get drunk. It doesn't get any better than that. That is pretty much a direct quote, as accurately as I can remember it. And around the circle, people heartily agree. And so I think that's what they're doing. Now, it may have all been a bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's tragic nonetheless, isn't it? That they think That is as good as it gets. What do you think abundant life would look like? Does it just look like good food? Does it look like lots of money, being able to buy whatever you want, houses, cars, whatever it might be? Does it look like world travel? There are lots of exciting places in the world. Maybe the abundant life is just being on the road, visiting them all. Is it drinking? Is it, or maybe you have a slightly different perspective on abundant life. Maybe you think it's achievement. Is it high distinctions, university medals, recognition, status? What do you think it is? I think one of the interesting things is that if you actually ask the people who have all the things that we commonly think will give the full life, if you ask them, many of them will tell you that they're not satisfied. That was the experience of Mel Gibson. You know Mel Gibson, the famous actor, Mad Max, Lethal Weapon, Braveheart, Academy Awards for Best Director, Best Picture. He's got the looks, he's got the fame, he's got the money. Well, here's Mel Gibson's, what he said about it a few years ago. He said, let's face it, I've got a slightly longer version here, but let's face it, I've been to the pinnacle of what secular utopia has to offer. It's just this kind of everything. I've got money, fame, this, that, and the other. It didn't matter. There wasn't enough. It wasn't good enough. It leaves you empty. The more you eat, the emptier you get. So I reckon the things we think will give us the abundant life actually don't. So what is the full life? What is the abundant life? Well, here's four things about it. Here's four things about the life that Jesus gives. And they're going to come up on the screen. Four things about it. Firstly, it is eternal life. It's eternal life. John 6, verse 47, Jesus said, we saw this verse last week. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Not life that ends in death, trying to cram in as much experience now because it's going to end one day. It's eternal life. Secondly, it's life in communion with God, in relationship with God. John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, what is abundant life? Abundant life is knowing God, knowing your Creator, knowing the one who has given you life itself and in whose hands are every blessing. Thirdly, it's a life lived in love for other people. Jesus taught his disciples, said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. So it's not a life of selfishly scrambling for whatever pleasures and experience I can gather now. It's a life lived for the sake of others. A life lived for the well-being of others. That's true life. That's satisfying life. And fourthly, it's a life of peace, hope, and joy. John 16, verse 22, John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I've told you these things that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have overcome. I've conquered the world. Now, it can be difficult to find joy, true joy, in this world. Because our experience of life is very mixed. Good and evil, gladness and sorrow. And if you judge just by our worldly experience, in the end, it's the bad stuff that wins. It's death that wins. And so there's this desperation to life. As people search for happiness, and perhaps find some pleasure. But I want to suggest don't really find true joy. See, true joy requires the knowledge that life triumphs over death. True joy requires the knowledge that grace triumphs over evil, that love triumphs over sin. See, when you know those things, it frees you from despair to receive and enjoy what is good and to bear with what is evil. Because you know that in the end, it is not death that wins, but life. You have hope. So that's the key to joy. And I said, this is true life. This is what true life's about. It's about peace with God. It's about peace with other people, living in love for other people. And it's a life of solid hope and joy in the midst of a world of trouble. And in verse 9, John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus gives this open invitation. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will come in and go out and find pasture. See, this is Jesus' invitation to you, and this is what you need. You don't just need some moral improvement or a few little guidelines along the way of life. You need someone who can save you, who can fight your battle for you, who can protect you from your enemies, who can lead you in the way to life. Do you recognize the voice of your shepherd? Will you come and enter through the gate and receive that abundant life? The third thing Jesus says, verse 11 to 18, he says, I am the good shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what makes Jesus the good shepherd? He lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus contrasts that with the hired man. Verse 12, the hired man, since he's not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he's a hired man and doesn't care about the sheep. See, the hired man, he doesn't own the sheep. It's not his flock. He doesn't care for them. He doesn't know them. And he's just looking after, he's just watching them for a bit of money. But he's not going to give up his life for some money. No, when danger comes, he scrambles. He gets out of there. He leaves the flock at the mercy of the wolves. And I had a YouTube clip to show you here, but we won't show that either. But you can just look at wolf versus sheep later on. But Jesus, he says, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Isn't that extraordinary? As God the Father knows God the Son, as the Father and the Son share knowledge and love with one another, Jesus says, that is how I know my sheep. That is how I love my sheep. Now, this is a poor analogy. Realize this is not. But if I were to say to you, I love you as I love my daughter, Hannah, or as I love my wife, Jen, I don't think I could express love any stronger, more strongly than that. Well, that is what Jesus says to us here. As the Father knows me and I know the Father, that's how I know my sheep. That's how I love my sheep. And because I love them, because I care for them, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now here Jesus kind of bursts the bounds of the illustration. I'm sure if a shepherd owns the flock and cares for them, when danger comes, he might take a risk. He'll try and fight off the wolves or whatever it might be. He will put his life on the line to protect them. But in farming, it's really of no use if he actually gives his life to protect them. And very few shepherds would ever die protecting their sheep, and if they did, well, that would be unintentional. It's not something they try and do, because if they die, what use are they to the flock? That just leaves the flock defenceless. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the good shepherd? Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for my sheep. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. See, it's not that Jesus unwillingly loses his life to save us. He willingly gave his life to save us, to defeat those enemies of the sheep, sin and death and the devil. He deliberately, willingly gave his life. He went to the cross. Let me put together a couple of ideas. Verse 14, Jesus says, I know my own sheep and they know me. And that doesn't just mean he knows the flock as a whole, because verse 3, he says, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. See, Jesus knows his own sheep individually, each one of us, by name. Josh, Jeff, Sam, Rachel, he calls us by name. So it's not too much, friends, to say, if you're one of Jesus' sheep, it's not too much to say, Christ died for me. Christ, my good shepherd, laid down his life for me, for Martin. And who is this me? Who am I? Who am this sheep who's known by Jesus? Who am this sheep called by name? Who am I, this sheep for whom Christ died? I'm a sinner. A sinner whose very sin drove Jesus to his death on the cross. But this is the love of my good shepherd, that he would die for me. And friends, it's this laying down of Jesus' life. This laying it down only to take it up again. This laying down of Jesus' life is this that gives the abundant life he promised in verse 10. It's Jesus' death that frees me from death. It's Jesus' death that gives me peace with God. And it's Jesus' death that teaches me to love others as he has loved me. It's Jesus' death and resurrection that gives me hope in a world of despair. It's this laying down of life that gives the abundant life. And Jesus calls sheep, not just in verse 3, out of the pen of Judaism, but verse 16, he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there'll be one flock and one shepherd. See, this is what Jesus is doing. He is calling his sheep out of all nations, rescued out of all other religions, all false ideas about God, to form one new flock under one shepherd, a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Friends, do you recognise the familiar voice calling you to join that flock? Will you enter through the gate to life? And will you rejoice in the love of your good shepherd? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you truly are the good shepherd, that you know your sheep, that you care for your sheep, you love us. And you laid down your life for us. There are so many voices calling us in this world, even voices that promise life, but give just a hollow imitation of it. We pray that you'd help us to hear and recognise your voice and follow. Jesus, we thank you that everyone who enters through you is saved. We thank you for the certainty of this promise, that with you we are safe, that with you we find good pasture. So Jesus, help us to hear your voice, to follow you, to believe in you, and to know the life that is truly life. And we ask this, Jesus, in your name, the name of our good shepherd. Amen. Amen.
Hi guys, I'm back. We're just going to keep praying.
Heavenly Father, we thank you.